Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 24. I want to read from verses 24 to 27. If you don't have a Bible of your own, we provide them for you, and you can find this passage on page 114 of the New Testament Scriptures, if you're using one of our Bibles. Acts chapter 24, beginning at verse 24. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present time, and when I find time, I will summon you." At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. Our focus last Lord's Day was on Paul's defense against the charges levied against him by his enemies. As we looked at that portion of Acts 24, we saw that Israel's leaders had hired a Roman lawyer to present their case before the governor. We saw, too, that Israel's leaders were openly violating the Ninth Commandment in bearing false witness in court. The Ninth Commandment says, "You shall not bear false witness." And yet the charges against Paul were full of false witness. They were lies in the court. The goal of Paul's enemies was not to have Felix try this case. The goal of Paul's enemies was rather to have the governor allow Paul to be extradited back to Jerusalem, where the scriptures tell us the Jews had planned to ambush him on the way and kill him before he even got back to Jerusalem. There was no concern for justice in any of this. There was only injustice in all of this. Well, as we come to the text today, as we plod our way through this book of Acts, as we come to the text today, our text finds Paul still in custody in Caesarea. And he had endured the worst form of Roman custody back in Acts 16 in Philippi when he was imprisoned there. He and Silas experienced what the Romans referred to as custodia publica, the worst kind of imprisonment, to be put there in a public jail and fastened to the stocks there in a public jail. But here in Acts 24, Paul has a lot more freedom. I don't even believe he's chained in this. He's experiencing now here in Caesarea what John Stott explains as custodia militaris. He's in military custody. And the governor, recognizing that there are no serious charges that the Jews have brought against him, certainly nothing that the Romans ought to be interested in, the governor has allowed a lot of freedom for Paul. He's allowed all of Paul's friends to visit him and to provide for him everything that he needed while he was in custody. Now, Luke's narrative before us today has four main parts. We have, in the first place, a unique opportunity. We have, in the second place, a balanced message. We have, in the third place, an affected audience. And we have, in the last place, a fatal decision. Now, those are the four main parts of our text today. So with no further introduction, then, let's examine this very dramatic scene as the governor and his wife summon Paul from his confinement to appear before them and to speak to them about the Christian faith. And so we begin then to consider and observe in the first place a unique opportunity. Luke informs us in verse 23 that the governor had a more exact knowledge of the way That is, the governor was, he was cognizant of what Christianity was about in some sense. He knew something about Christianity and Christians. He had a more exact knowledge of the way in which Luke is the way Luke describes it. And we ought to recall that we are here in Caesarea on the coast of the Mediterranean, the center, the seat of Roman rule in Israel, a city that had been built years before by Herod the Great in honor of the emperor back there in Rome, Caesar Augustus. It was a beautiful city. And Herod was a brilliant builder in many ways. And what he built was beautiful and it lasted. And here was a city on the coast of Mediterranean that was the seat of Roman rule in Israel. And Caesarea, we must remember, even from our previous studies in Acts, had been the place where there had been a lot of gospel witness already and up to this point. In Acts 8, we learned that Philip the evangelist came to Caesarea and he decided to make his home in Caesarea, and that's where he lived. In Acts 21, we learned that his home was there in Caesarea. Recall, too, that the Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius had heard the gospel from Peter here in Caesarea. And he and his friends and his family had been converted under the ministry of Peter here in Caesarea. They had come to faith in Christ. They had been baptized upon profession of their faith. And all that happened here in Caesarea. And then recall, too, that back in Acts chapter 21, it was certain disciples from Caesarea that accompanied Paul and his companions back to Jerusalem. And so, no doubt, with all of this evidence, I think we must come to the conclusion that by this time, a local church had been established in Caesarea. It is possible that Cornelius was still there on the staff in Caesarea, a Roman officer. It's possible that Governor Felix knew of Cornelius and knew of his family and knew the dramatic changes that had happened in Cornelius's family because he had become a Christian. And so it's easy for us to understand how the governor could have come to have a more exact knowledge about the way. It seems from verse 24 that Felix and his wife had been away for a few days, but now that they were back, they desired to hear more about Paul and from Paul. We can easily imagine how this occurred because it's very common in marriages, isn't it? That when a husband perhaps comes home from work, his wife asks him, "How was your day?" And the husband then begins to explain how his day went. Or a husband asks his wife the same thing, "How was your day?" This is common conversation in my home at dinner time. How was your day? And I'm sure that something like that could have happened between Felix and Drusilla. And I'm sure that Drusilla could have asked Felix, "Well, how was your day? What's been going on?" And Felix would have said something like this. "Well, you know, we had something very interesting. You know, that rascal of a high priest from Jerusalem, that corrupt Ananias, he and others actually went so far as to make a two-day trip down here just to prosecute this guy that I have in jail named Paul." And then Felix would go on to explain what had happened and the fact that they had hired this Roman lawyer to prosecute the case. And I can just imagine Drusilla saying something like this, "Well, you know, I'd like to meet him. I'd like to hear from him." And so the husband and wife, they get together and they come to a decision that they want to hear more from Paul. They want to hear about this Christian faith. They've had opportunity in Caesarea to know that Christianity had been established in the city. And so now they want to hear from Paul himself about this Christian faith. And so this was a unique opportunity that Paul had. Paul was summoned, and he was asked about the Christian faith. Here, the unique thing is he's not defending himself at all. He's just coming to explain what Christianity is all about. And what a unique opportunity this is for Paul. Oftentimes, missionaries, when they go, or church planters, when they come to a new area, they puzzle over, well, what's going to be my contact? What's going to be my initial contact with unbelievers? How am I going to go about doing that? Well, here, Paul didn't have to be concerned about that at all. Here, the governor and his wife are calling him and saying, we want to hear from you. What's this Christianity business all about? And so this was a unique opportunity where Paul is not defending himself, but where Paul is giving a reason for the hope that is in him, as Peter puts it in his epistles. Now, having seen then this unique opportunity, we need to come to in the second place to the balanced message that Felix and Drusilla heard from Paul. Because Luke tells us in summary fashion that they heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus, and then they heard him speak about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Well, that's pretty balanced, isn't it? Faith in Christ, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Luke is obviously just summarizing this. But here were the key points that Paul brought to Felix and his wife. Now, I want you to realize, brothers and sisters and friends, that what we have here in these things that Paul talked about, faith in Christ and righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, is summarized by saying that what they heard was law and gospel. They heard law and gospel. And that's how you summarize what they heard. And we ought to understand then, especially in the shallow evangelistic age in which we live, where with manipulative practices, people are often brought to this easy decision about Jesus, that the evangelism of the New Testament is something completely different. Here is law and gospel brought to bear upon this couple. And we ought to understand then that no gospel presentation is complete without God's law and without God's gospel. Because as the angel put it, his name shall be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And how do people know that they are sinners without the law? It's through the law, the apostle says, that we know that we are sinners. And so here Paul brought this balanced message of law and gospel to bear upon Felix and Drusilla. This was appropriate for both husband and wife. Let me just remind you something about their background. And again, I want to say, young people, we're not dealing here with just made-up characters. We're dealing here with people that are not only described in the Bible, but they're also described in the secular literature of the day. These are real people we're dealing with. Tacitus wrote about Felix. Suetonius wrote about Felix. Josephus wrote about Felix and Drusilla. And so let me remind you as to why this was an appropriate subject for this couple to hear. Recall the background of Felix. Felix and his brother Pallas had been slaves in the household of a Roman noble woman by the name of Antonia. And she was the mother of Claudius, who would eventually, upon the assassination of Caligula, become emperor. Well, Antonia freed both Pallas and Felix. They became freedmen. They started out in life as slaves, but they became freedmen in the household. And Claudius grew up with these two. And when Claudius became emperor upon the assassination of Caligula, very unlikely that he rose to that position, but he did, He granted favors to these two that had been part of his household for years. Pallas, the brother of Felix, became the favorite of Claudius, and it was through the influence of Pallas that eventually Felix was named as governor of Judea. It was all favors, as it were. We see the same thing happening. I saw a list last week of all the people that have given over $1 million to the Clinton Foundation. And amazing how many of them became ambassadors. Pay for play. You know, you give enough money to the Clinton Foundation and we'll make you an ambassador to Japan or whatever. An amazing list. Well, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? And so here Felix came to be the governor of Judea through the influence of his brother and merely from the fact that he had grown up in the same household with the one who became emperor. Recall what the Roman historian Tacitus said about Felix. He wrote this: "In the practice of all kinds of lust and cruelty, he exercised the power of a king with the temper of a slave." Well, that's sure summing up somebody's governorship, isn't it? In the practice of all kinds of lust and cruelty, he exercised the power of a king with the temper of a slave. Everything Luke tells us supports this opinion of Tacitus. Felix was unjust in holding Paul, unjust in looking for a bribe to release Paul. Now, here's something about Drusilla. Drusilla was born in 37 AD, and at this scene, she's now 20 years old. She was noted for her stunning beauty. She had been the wife of another king, but Felix had hired a magician from Cyprus to woo her to him. She had left that king, who had actually become a Jew. He had gone through circumcision even as an adult in order to marry her. But now here she is, this 20-year-old stunning beauty, the governor's wife. And there she is in this room in Caesarea, and she's listening to Paul. Drusilla didn't have a very good pedigree. It was her great-grandfather, who was Herod the Great, who murdered all the toddler boys of Bethlehem. It was her father who had imprisoned Peter and had executed James and had intended to execute Peter as well. It was her great uncle who had had John the Baptist beheaded. So she doesn't come from a very good family, does she? But here they are, this couple, and they are interested in what Paul has to say. And they summon Paul before them to talk about the Christian faith. And I want you to note how Paul uses God's law, and I want you to note how Paul uses God's gospel. Because the presentation that Paul makes is a balanced evangelical presentation, a balanced evangelistic presentation using both God's law and God's gospel. The bad news, God's law. The good news, God's gospel. And if it's never become bad news to you first, then you'll never appreciate the good news. So let's note how he used God's law. First of all, he spoke about righteousness. Righteousness. And no doubt explained both our lack of righteousness natively and God's provision of righteousness in the gospel of his Son. Paul would have dealt with both aspects if he talked about righteousness. Our lack, our need of it, and God's provision of it in the gospel. Righteousness, according to Hebrews 1:9, is the opposite of lawlessness. So here we have God's law. He's talking about righteousness, what the law demands. A righteous man is one who desires to conform his life to God's law. The opposite of a righteous person is a lawless person. One who hates God's law, doesn't want to be governed by God's law or by God's will. As Paul explained righteousness, he would have declared clearly what he had earlier written to the Romans, that there's none righteous, no, not one. And this is what all Christians would acknowledge, that our righteousness is not our own natively. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All of that list of things that Paul says about us there in Romans 3. And he would have been including himself in that as he explained righteousness to Felix and Drusilla. He would say, we're all in the same boat. There's none righteous, no, not one. Together we become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not even one. This is what Paul would have said in explaining righteousness. He would speak then of our great need of righteousness and how through Christ it can be obtained. And because here's one verse from 2 Corinthians that just sums up the gospel in relation to righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, when Paul explained righteousness, he would deal with God's law. He would speak of our need of righteousness. And then he would go on to how righteousness can be found. We think of Philippians 3:7, when Paul writes that I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And so Paul dealt with righteousness, our need of it, our native lack of it, and how righteousness might be obtained. Righteousness is obtained by faith in Christ. The moment somebody comes to trust in the doing and the dying of Jesus, his righteousness is imputed to them, credited to them. Had an interesting discussion this week with several close friends of mine as we drove up to Mansfield for the memorial service of a dear friend, Ron Baines, a faithful pastor, faithful theologian, shepherded our national association through a couple of tough years with regard to challenges to our theology. And we try to have edifying conversations as we drive up. And one of the brothers, Steve Martin, was talking about an address that Dr. Renahan gave recently at a sister church of ours there in Jessup, Georgia. And Dr. Renahan was speaking to the church and lecturing to them about dispensationalism. I won't explain what it is, but many of you, indeed probably most of you that come from a non-reform background have been in churches that have been influenced by dispensationalism. And because dispensationalism has no place for God's law, doesn't recognize God's law, it always only has half of an understanding of justification. Because they have no place for God's law, they only think of justification as pardon or forgiveness. But brothers and sisters, justification is far more than pardon and forgiveness. That's why you should never agree with that bumper sticker that you sometimes which says, you know, Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. Oh no, if you're a Christian, you're much more than forgiven. Forgiven is only half of justification. The other half of justification, and one of the great benefits of justification, is that you're declared righteous because the righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited or imputed to you. That's the great blessing of justification. And so Paul spoke to Felix and Drusilla about righteousness, their lack of it. I don't know how personally it would have gotten with them. He was a public figure, and the people knew a lot about them, a lot about him and this couple. One wonders how personal he got in discussing righteousness. He also spoke about self-control. Now, this was very appropriate for this couple. Some versions translate the term as continence. And that's a good term. Some of the older translations speak. He spoke to them about righteousness and continence. And the continent person is a person in control. The incontinent person is the person who has no control, no power to control themselves. Good word. So he spoke to them about self-control, because here were a couple with no control. They just gave in to all of their passions. She would not be his final wife. His previous wife was also named Drusilla. Wife number two is named Drusilla. And pretty soon he'll get tired of even this 20-year-old and marry somebody else. You see, he had no continence. He had no control. He just lived according to his passions. And so did she. And so Paul addressed them on self-control. What interesting, isn't it? And brave of Paul to do this. But there's no way anybody could ever call Paul a coward. He spoke to them about righteousness and self-control. And then he also spoke to them about the judgment to come. He spoke about the judgment to come. Back in Athens, Paul had also emphasized this reality of the judgment to come. Look with me at Acts 17, 30 and 31, when Paul preached before the high court of Athens, the Areopagus. And in Acts 17, 30 and 31, we read this: "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." The judgment to come was a main aspect of the teaching and preaching of Jesus. And the judgment to come was a main aspect of the teaching and preaching of the apostles. And it is to be an aspect of any evangelistic message to people, to speak about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. As Felix and Drusilla heard Paul, they were both reminded that one day they would face the judge, and that judge would not postpone his judgment like Felix was doing now with Paul, and that judge would not accept a bribe. But one day they would stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and be judged for all the things that they had done in their life, unless they came to faith in Christ. B.H. Carroll tells the story of the directives a young preacher received before he spoke. B.H. Carroll said this. He said, "There's a story about a deacon that came to a new preacher, and the deacon says, 'Parson, don't say anything about the Roman Catholics, for there's quite a number of them present in the audience. And don't say anything about the Episcopalians, for the judge is an Episcopalian, and he has come out to hear you. And don't say anything about the saloon business, for that man is a wholesale liquor dealer, and he's very liberal.' 'Well, will you please tell me whom I may say something about?' asked the young preacher. And the deacon said, "There are no Mormons here. Give it to them." And then Carol writes, "That is the idea that some people have about preaching. But that is not Paul. He took a shot at the game in sight. He was ready for anything, whether they were crouched or on the wing. He took a shot at the crowd before him." And may we always have preachers like that, who are not afraid to declare from the pulpits the things that people need to hear. And what you need to hear is talk about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. God's law must be brought to bear upon you, or you will never have any appreciation for Jesus. And so Paul brought to them the law when he spoke about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. But note also how Paul used the gospel. We've seen, my assertion is that he brought them a balanced message. And the first part of that, he used the law. The second part now, notice how he used the gospel. He spoke to them about faith in Christ Jesus, Acts 24:24. Paul would explain that the righteousness that Felix and Drusilla lacked and the righteousness that they needed in order to stand in the presence of God's glory, blameless and with great joy, was available to them if they would turn in repentant faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. He would explain the great doctrine of justification by faith. And when I explain the great doctrine of justification by faith, I pity our poor dispensational brothers and sisters who don't get it, who think it's just forgiveness, because they have no place for God's law in their teaching or in their churches. They think that those of us who are concerned about walking in accordance to God's law are legalists, not even understanding what a legalist is. But Paul would have talked about justification by faith in Christ. And when I try to explain what justification is, I can do no better than state what the Shorter Catechism says in answer to the question, what is justification? And here's what justification is. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Dear sinner friend, Christ's righteousness can be put to your account if you will trust in the doing and dying of Jesus and get over the false idea that you can make yourself right before God by your good works. You can't ever make yourself right with God by good works. You only become right with God by faith in Christ. And when you turn in faith to Christ, his righteousness is imputed to you. That's much more than forgiveness of sins, isn't it? Well, having seen then a unique opportunity and a balanced message, consider in the third place this morning an affected audience. Because Luke tells us Felix became frightened. Felix became frightened. This was a wonderful response. I wonder if you've ever think about that great line from John Newton's Amazing Grace. We sing Amazing Grace quite often, don't we? But have you ever thought about that great line in Newton's Amazing Grace, where he writes, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." What a great line that is. Do you understand what he's talking about? Young people, do you know who John Newton was? You might say, well, he was an Anglican clergyman in England. Yes, he was an Anglican clergyman in England. He and William Wilberforce were greatly responsible for the overturning of the slave trade, making slave trading in England illegal and banning it. He was a great pastor in England, but before he became a pastor in England, he was a wicked slave trader who made many a trip across the Atlantic to pick up slaves on the coast of Africa, to take slaves to be sold in Cuba and in the United States. And he had done that for years. And if you read his autobiography, you will begin to understand why An Amazing Grace, his most famous hymn, he wrote, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." Fear is often a good thing. Fear is a response to danger, isn't it? When we sense danger and become afraid, it fits us to either freeze, to flee, or to fight. That is what fear does to us when we sense danger. And if it's great danger, we get a shot of adrenaline in our system, and it causes us to respond to the danger by either freezing so the danger doesn't see us or whatever, or fleeing to get out of the danger, or fighting in opposition to the danger. Fear is a good thing. It's the way we're wired. Shedd had a wonderful essay entitled "The Use of Fear in Religion" in his great book, Sermons to the Natural Man. And here's what Shedd wrote in that great sermon, "The Use of Fear in Religion." He wrote this: "Our Lord often appeals to the principle of fear. He makes use of it in all its various forms, and from the servile terror which is produced by the truth when the soul is just wakened up from its drowse in sin, to that filial fear which Solomon affirms to be the beginning of wisdom." The Lord Jesus made use of fear. In fact, he said that we are to fear. What did he say one time in Luke chapter 12 and verses 4 and 5? He said this on the subject of fear. He said, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that they have no more than that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Shedd continued. He said, "The fear of hell is indeed specified, and this proves that such a fear is rational and proper in its own place. The Lord Jesus recommends a solemn temper. He commands a being who stands continually upon the brink of eternity and immensity to be aware of his position. He would have the shadow of eternity thrown in upon time. He desires that every man should realize in those moments when the sun shines the brightest and the earth looks the fairest that there is another world than this for which man is not naturally prepared and for which he must make preparation." And so the Lord Jesus says, "Fear the one who, after he is killed, can thrown into hell. Can throw you into hell. Yes, I say, fear him." Well, dear friends, have you ever been frightened in this sense? Do you know anything about what Newton wrote when he said, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Grace my fears relieved. Have you ever been afraid? The great question is, if you haven't been, why haven't you been? Some of you who hear my voice, whether here in this room or later by way of the internet, some of you who hear my voice are like Felix and Drusilla in that you have no self-control. And if somebody were to examine your phones and your computers, you would be utterly ashamed because you have no self-control. And I ask you, why are you not afraid? Why are you not afraid? Because one day you will stand before Jesus Christ, you will stand before the one who says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her in his own heart has already committed adultery. Why are you not afraid? If you are not afraid, you are irrational. Why are you not afraid? Felix became frightened. But the problem with Felix was that his fear was insufficient because it did not lead to repentance. In fact, a good title for this sermon this morning could be Insufficient Fear. You might say it was a good thing that he became afraid. He was a corrupt governor. He was a man with no self-control over his passions. He was incontinent when it came to his sexuality. He had no control. He was afraid, but not afraid enough, because it didn't lead to repentance, and it didn't lead to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So having seen a unique opportunity, having seen a balanced message, and having seen an affected audience, observe in the last place a fatal decision. A fatal decision. After he became afraid, he decided to do something. And here's what he said. He said to Paul, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." What a terrible thing. And then the next verse, verses 26 and 27, tells us what he was ruled by. At the same time, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. So he continued to be ruled by greed. And then the next verse says, "But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison." And here that teaches us that he continued to be ruled by the fear of man. He was ruled by greed, and he was ruled by the fear of man. You might say, well, what happened to them? Well, even though he left Paul in prison to do the Jews a favor, it wasn't enough. And they continued to complain to him, to the emperor. And finally, he was brought back to Rome, and he was relieved of his governorship. You might say, what happened to Drusilla? Drusilla and her son by Felix were there in Italy when Mount Vesuvius erupted. And Drusilla and her son were killed in the eruption of Mount Vesuvius. If you were to visit Pompeii today, it's possible that you might be able to walk by and see the very form that's left of Drusilla and her son. But they heard the gospel through Paul, and they never responded to the gospel through Paul. And therefore, as the prophet Ezekiel put it, their blood is on their own head. Because they had been warned. They heard the greatest news that anybody can hear. That your lack of righteousness can be provided by Jesus Christ if you come to faith in Him. That's good news. The bad news is that you're not righteous, not even one of you. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's good news, isn't it? The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is what is offered, sincerely offered to sinners in the gospel. Winston Churchill once said, "He who will not when he may, when he will, he shall have nay." Felix was frightened once, but there's no indication that he ever became frightened again. Because what Felix did was grieve the Holy Spirit of God. It was the Spirit of God that was working in Felix's heart and his conscience when he became afraid. And when he grieved the Spirit of God by opposing that work in his heart and his mind, the Spirit of God withdrew that work of conviction, and he never felt conviction again. And I say to all of you who have never come yet to faith in Christ, you might be a young person who says, I'm going to wait a while. I'm going to wait until I'm older. Well, who knows that you're going to get older? How do you know you're going to get older? You might have already reached middle age and not know it. At age 9, you might be dead at 18. How do you know you're going to live? He who will not when he may, when he will, he shall have nay. The scripture doesn't say tomorrow is the accepted time of salvation. The scripture says today is the day of salvation. And if you put off having close dealings with God, you are a fool. If you put off the sincere offer of imputed righteousness through Jesus Christ, you are a fool. I want to end this morning with the great words of woman wisdom from the book of Proverbs, and how appropriate this would be when we consider Felix. Woman wisdom says this: wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. And you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. And so they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. and oh, how that applied to Felix and Drusilla. Because while they often called for Paul and while they often talked to Paul, there's no indication that Felix ever became frightened again. The Spirit of God was through with Felix. He'd had his opportunity, and he spurned it. Dear sinner friend, don't follow in his steps. Don't follow in his steps. Trust in Christ. Go to him. Ask him to save you from your sins. Ask him to make you a new creature in Christ. Ask him to grant you the self-control that you don't have. And if you go to him, he will save you, and he will make you a new creature in Christ. And he will grant you his righteousness. And then in sanctification by the Spirit of God, he will make you more and more conformed to his image. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for this record of a balanced gospel that Paul preached. How we grieve over the state of our churches and our country when so much of this balanced gospel is neglected, your law neglected in pulpits throughout the land, not merely in courts throughout the land. We pray, our Father, that you would, through our efforts and training, raise up a new generation of gospel preachers who would preach your law and your gospel, so that the churches might be established and the churches might be strengthened. And we pray today that you would have mercy upon all who've heard this message, that you would use it to bring them to faith in our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.